instead of a message, we're just going to go out and tell all the neighbors about Christ, right? Right? Let's go tell them. All right. No, we're going to do it. We're going to do both. Let's do both. How about that? Hey, I want to first of all say a big thank you to Jason for a great job last week. Great message. I downloaded it, listened to it. It was a great message. If you haven't listened to it, get on our hillsidecares.org. Go to sermons. It's there. Mine are all free. His are $20 to download. But anyway, but he's got a lot of kids at home too. But great message, really outstanding message, and it was really an encouragement to me. And I really did. I get an easy one today. See, I'm talking about love, and so that's the good news. Jason, he had to deal with sin, all that stuff, you know, right? Had to deal with all that sin stuff. So to kind of transition from the message I'm going to be sharing today from his message to mine, I want to just kind of build a little bridge and just give you some reminders of some things that he covered and just kind of expand a little bit some things. So very, very quickly. So what I'm going to do is I'm not going to read the whole passage that he covered last week, but I'm just going to do the last part. You see it there printed in your insert. If you're a guest here with us, I typically on Sundays will give a little cheat sheet with scripture and some points sometimes and some things just to kind of be of help. And sometimes it's nice, especially because in our 45 minutes together looking at God's word, sometimes it's like, wow, you know, I could really dig into that deeper. And what did he say? And what was that verse? You got it. So hopefully that's an encouragement and a help to you. And for those of you who are just jittery like I am, it's kind of something to do, right? You get bored, you fill in all the O's and B's, you know, that kind of thing. So, all right. Well, let's look at this. Powerful. 1 John, really powerful. And we're going, as we continue making little pieces by pieces, I'm going to just look at the last section that Jason talked about last week, starting in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. If you want to follow along in your Bible, great. I'm using the New American Standard Version today. I don't typically do that, though it is, as a literal translation, probably one of my favorites. When I studied Greek, that was the translation they had us compare it, because it's very, very precise. ESV is also very excellent. One of the things, for those of you who are just venturing into Bible reading or have Bible reading apps, one thing that the New American Standard and the New King James Version does is it capitalizes all of the pronouns that refer to God or Jesus. I like that, because sometimes, especially when you're in the Old Testament, you're going, he who, was that he Gideon or he God, you know, and that helps. So anyway, I always study in those. But so we're going to look at some things today, and starting in verse 4, it says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And I know you're worried. Don't panic yet. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, I'm glad Jason dealt with this passage, because this passage is kind of unnerving a little bit, right? If I'm just going to think out loud for us. It says, you know, if we sin, we don't know God. I sin. And those who practice righteousness, sometimes I practice unrighteousness, you know? And so we get a little bit worried about that. But I just wanted to give us some reminders of coming off of the thing. And Jason did a great job. Get that message. Great job. But a few things I want to remind us of that is this. First one, you say this is easy stuff. Whether we are believers or whether we're not, whether we're saved or whether we're lost, we are all sinners, okay? We're all sinners. It doesn't mean, saved sinners are better. It just means that we have come across the bridge. We've accepted Christ. We've come by faith into God's family. Doesn't make us any more wonderful, anything. If you're a lost sinner, the Bible says you find pleasure in disobeying. You persist in going against the teaching of Jesus. Maybe even make fun of it. I mean, some of it seems kind of silly. I've heard, you know, God compared to the tooth fairy and all kinds of things and the Easter bunny and all that, thrown all in one bat. And it may just seem kind of crazy. So, those who are not believers yet, but we're still all sinners. But by the way, don't nail people, lost people for making fun of spiritual things. Really, that's what they do. If you're a saved sinner, you're interested in aligning yourself with God. Okay, you're interested in aligning yourself with the life of Jesus. That's because we've accepted Him. That's not because of any effort on us. It's not because we just happen to be conservative or we happen to be something. That's not the case at all. So be really true. Hey, the fact of the matter is that you're interested in aligning yourself with Christ, but you struggle, right? We all struggle. And that is the struggle. The struggle is we don't always do what we know is in alignment with Christ. So it's because that old nature is still inside of us. And when you're a Christian, it bothers you when you sin. It should. You go to bed. You ever been in bed? You've done something to somebody, said something to somebody, and you can't sleep because you've thought about that thing. Even though you say, I'm going to see him tomorrow and I can apologize, it bothers you. Okay? Holy Spirit's convicting you of that, and it's keeping you up. If you've never accepted Christ, that kind of thing doesn't bother you unless there's like human consequences to it. We're all sinners. Some of you have crossed the bridge. Some of you have not. The second thing is, good news, God loves sinners. Okay? What about lost sinners? God loves you. You say, I'm not a Christian yet. I'm not really into the church thing yet. God loves you. I could say on the authority of God's word, He loves you. How do you know that? Because He convicts you. I mean, even me talking about that, if you haven't crossed that line of faith yet, some of you are kind of feeling a little uneasy right now. That's God saying, I love you. I love you. And I love you enough to make you feel uneasy. And it's God tugging at your heart, accepting His forgiveness and salvation. That's the cure. It's not cleaning up your life. It's not getting your act together. It's not doing the best you can, being a good citizen. It's coming to Jesus, walking across that bridge of faith. We were, using that analogy. Jesus died, was buried, and He rose again from the dead for our salvation. Just walk across that bridge. Trust Him in faith. It's not anything you can do. You accept it. If you're a saved sinner, if you follow Christ, the Holy Spirit's working on you and molding you and convicts you, and He's working on you to make you into the image of Christ. And it grieves Him when we disobey. But He will never, ever leave us. The third thing is that I want you to know from that passage, the devil confuses sinners. The devil confuses sinners. That's what he wants to do. Now, let's talk about both those sides of this. If you happen to be a sinner who has not yet accepted Christ, if you're a lost sinner, Satan wants to convince you that you're okay. He wants to convince you that you're saved. If you're lost, he wants to convince you that you're saved. Satan wants you to think you're okay, you're doing fine with all that religious Jesus Bible stuff. You're doing just fine. Now, if you're a believer, if you're a saved sinner, the devil wants to convince you you're lost. And that's why some of you have had struggles. That's why I've had struggles. The struggle with that insecurity. That's why the doctrine of eternal security is so valuable. I've struggled with it. I've talked to people who struggled with this so much. I've struggled with, from the time I accepted Christ as a 10-year-old to now. I probably struggled with it so many times. I've accepted Christ probably enough for every single one of us. We're probably all covered if it worked that way. But what is the fear? It's like, I know I'm trusted Christ, and I know, but I did this, and I keep doing this, and I yelled at my wife, and I was this way to my kids, and I can't believe I said that to my boss, and I can't believe I fudged a little here, and whatever. And so I must be going straight to hell. And that's exactly what the devil wants you to think. If you're lost, he wants to convince you're saved. If you're a saved sinner, he wants to convince you you're lost, and that's why we all have that struggle. So, every Sunday, I remember as a kid, after I accepted Christ, suddenly I had the Holy Spirit. Nobody told me about the Holy Spirit, He was kind of like that weird uncle nobody talked about. But he sure was active in my life, Because it was like all of a sudden now, I used to be able to sin. I felt fine, just as long as I didn't get caught. Now suddenly I sin, it doesn't matter who's around, suddenly I feel terrible. Well, I felt less saved than I was before. You know, well, hey, I've got this new friend. I've got the third person of the Trinity living inside of me and helping me. And now it's like that was a very evidence. It wasn't, you know. And so that was so important, you know. You may not always feel saved, by the way. You ever wake up those mornings and just go, wow, I do not feel Christian today, you know. So, I mean, you know what it is, right? Some mornings, it's just, I'm not a morning person, but there's just those mornings when you just wake up, good morning, Lord, you know, isn't that great? And those other mornings, it's like, good Lord, it's morning, you know? I mean, and back and forth. But you know what? That's not what really we gauge our, whether we are a Christian or a Christ follower, whether we're saved or not, isn't whether we feel like it. Because there's plenty of times when we're not going to feel like it. If you've accepted Christ, God wants you to know that you're in his family. You may not always feel it, but Scripture says he's adopted you. You've been born again, you've been adopted, and God will never unadopt you, okay? If you're lost, the devil wants you to think, come on, cross a bridge, are you kidding me? Faith and Jesus and Bible stuff, you know, you've got your family, you got your kids, you're doing all right, you even got a job, you know, you got to drive a nice car. I mean, come on. You really don't need any of that. Because here's the thing, number four, the devil wants you with him. The devil tells lost people they're okay because he knows he's going to hell and he wants to take you with him. It's like you hear those stories about the people who, you know, will murder their whole family and then commit suicide. Commit some, you know, mass murder and then kill themselves. Or we've had that, you know, that German Wings flight, that 9525, where, you know, here's a guy who was obviously struggling with suicidal thoughts anyway, decides to take a whole, you know, whole bunch of people with him, about 144 people plus crew members. You know, it's like, and there's a part of you, and there's a sick part of me that just says, why didn't you just go in the corner somewhere and kill yourself? Why do you have to take a bunch of people with you? I mean, I don't want them to kill themselves, obviously, but right? But it'd be like kidnapping somebody and jumping over the bridge. Well, the truth of the matter is that's the way the devil is. It's like he knows he's going out. He's got himself deceived thinking he's going to be able to, but boy, he's going to take down as many as he possibly can. And the good news is that Jesus Christ is the way, is the truth, is the life, and that's important because we're going to look at the topic of love and hate today. And you need to hear this in light of where you are spiritually right now. Say, when I was in kindergarten, I remember we used to sing a nursery rhyme, and I didn't like it back then, to tell you the truth, but dates back to 1870, and it was a little, I think it was the song, it just sounded sissy song to me, and but I remember it, and it went like this: Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the fair queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you there? I frightened a little mouse under her chair. There's a cat that needs therapy, really. I mean, seriously. I mean, what's wrong with this cat? Fluffy gets a 10-day vacation to London, all right? And what does she decide to do? Think of it. She could have seen the Tower of London. She could go visit, you know, St. Paul's Cathedral, Buckingham Palace, all these great things. Maybe sneak in and hear the London Philharmonic, if you know. Probably nobody would even bother her. You know, Hampton Court, go to Hyde Park. She could frolic all over the place. But what does she do? She's, you know, all the museums, are you kidding me? It would have been a great time. And what does she do? She's such a mouseaholic that she's got to be chasing mice. And some of you are thinking right about now, David, you need a therapist, I'll tell you. You know, little twist, something happened, bump your head maybe, something, whatever. Hey, and then you're saying, what does this have to do with 1 John? A lot of stuff, you're going to see. Of course the cat doesn't need therapy because the cat has a mouse-eating heart, right? It's what she does. She's living out who she is. She's you know, hey, she's doing the same thing she does in the States, you know? She's on her trip. She's still, hey, it's mouse. And there's this principle in this nursery rhyme and also really in the scripture we're going to look at, but this one that's designed to entertain children. But like a lot of nursery rhymes, They have something for the adults, something deeper for the adults. A lot of the older nursery rhymes are that way. So here's a life principle we're going to see in this section of 1 John we'll look at, but you can also see it here, is what you are determines what you see, and what you see determines what you do. The cat chases mice because he has a mouse-eating heart. So that's who she is. That's what she sees. And having seen them, that's what she does. She responds. Everything starts in the heart. Somehow moves into the head and opens the minds to things maybe we didn't catch before. And it leads to actions that we do. What you are determines what you see. And what you see determines what you do. Now remember the principle that as we look at 1 John, as we go further into verses 11 through 18, John starts where he left off. John's big message, and you remember even historically, we read about how he would go and he would share this message, and they got tired of it because he'd say it over and over again. It's like, oh good, the Apostle John saw Jesus, and he's going to preach. And it was the same thing over and over. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. He did not want them to miss that. That was vitally important. John would say it. If John were here, we could invite him back to speak for us. He would stand up before us and he'd say, love one another. He'd say, I don't care how many times you've heard it. Isn't it about time we start doing it? You know, and there are people who got tired, as I said, got tired of hearing hearing John say it from even John himself over and over. But that was his thrust. And John isn't interested in us getting real deep. He doesn't care about us filling in blanks. Go ahead and fill in the blanks. But he's not caring about all this stuff deep. He cares about one thing. He's not giving us stuff to memorize. He's not giving us theories to evaluate or discuss. He's concerned with the last two words of this section, and that is love in deed and truth. Deed and truth. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 11, as we continue this. He says this, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. John writes this to change the whole trajectory of our lives, the whole direction of our lives, from resentment and envy and even hate and murder to loving, accepting, and helping each other. It's transforming. It's so heartfelt. He remembers this at the Last Supper with Jesus. When Jesus said in John 13, 35, he's there with Jesus, right, face to face, and he said, and Jesus says, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. I mean, this has been 60 years since John's heard this, and still, over and over again, he just can't get this. This is his mantra. This is his life verse, you know, from Jesus. Love one another. He says there in verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. From the beginning. From the beginning of my relationship with Christ, he's saying, I witnessed that kind of love. And he's saying, listen, readers of, you know, in the church, in every church that reads this letter I'm writing, get this. This is the message of Christ, that we should love one another. John says, you know, I saw it. It impacted my life. It changed everything in my life. I saw Jesus pour this out on the adulterous woman who was taken right in the very act. And I saw how Jesus, while he never compromised his standards, he said, go and don't sin like this anymore. But the rest of you, don't throw a stone unless you're perfect. I remember that. And John's saying, I remember that with the lawyer. When I saw him love that lawyer, even though he ended up pridefully turning and walking away, I saw it over and over. Love drove the master. It drove him to stay with the 11 disciples after one betrayed him, and he stayed with them. And John, it's interesting, John 13, 1, even though one of them denied him three times, said, I don't even know the guy. It says something in John 13, 1 that's amazing. It says, he loved them to the end. Aren't you glad that God is more faithful to you than you are to him? Aren't you glad that his love to you isn't based upon your love to him? He loved to the end. Now, I ever heard the kids, they'll say stuff, they'll go, you know, they'll make a statement and they'll go, not, right? Love ya, not, or whatever, you know, I get that a lot. This is kind of what he's saying. John's going, okay, here's all of this, right? That we should love one another, not as Cain. Okay, you want an example? Cain loved, not, okay? Not as Cain. John uses a lot of contrasts, as you see through 1 John. We've already seen some. Truth and lies, light and darkness, righteousness, unrighteousness. We see that here. Obedience and disobedience, love and hate. We're seeing that. And to get the lesson across in a positive way, he sometimes highlights the negative. And to get the lesson this across, he says, hey, what about Cain? It says, Cain, who was of the evil one? Not a politically correct statement to say. It doesn't say, Cain didn't have good training at home. Cain was kind of a victim of his circumstances. Cain grew up in really tough times and in a really tough neighborhood. You know, no. I mean, he just flats out, you know, we should be understanding poor Cain. I mean, he's had some issues. Maybe it's probably, you know, some kind of disorder, or maybe his mother dropped him when he was a baby or what. No. You know what Cain's problem was? God says, he is of the evil one. It says, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Slew. It's actually not used very often. It's a Greek word, sphatzo. It's kind of rare. It means to slaughter. It means to butcher. Literally, to slit the throat. Latin is jugularent, which we get our word jugular from it. Cain went for the jugular. Why? Why would he do that? And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Seriously? Serious. Just because he was good and you were evil. Why did he do that? Because what you are is what you see, and what you see determines what you do. We don't appreciate that as much, really. But so let's take a quick look at Genesis 4. It's the story of the first family. And I don't mean first family like, you know, in the White House. I mean first family on the planet. Adam and Eve and the first two kids there. So let's look at this in Genesis 4. It's printed there for you. But in Genesis 4, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. Great, great things to be doing. Abel was a shepherd. Cain was a farmer. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Now stop and look at this. Natural question. Anybody reading this would think, why? Why would God accept Abel's sincere offering and be pleased with that? And not accept Cain's offering. Well, we don't have any verse of Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, that actually tells us why God was pleased or displeased. So there's some things that we can assume, even just looking at the whole Old Testament and the history of that. There are some assumptions that we can make. Obviously, these two had been taught, because they bring offers, they've been taught the value of an offering. They know that that offering was going to be part of their life. We also know that their worship, when they would worship God, was to be something tangible. It wasn't just coming to an altar and praying or lighting a fire and singing songs or whatever. It was something that had to be tangible. It was an offering. It's why we give today to our, you know, at the end of a service, will we give our money? My wife and I, we give a percentage of our money to the Lord. Why? It's a reminder. It doesn't earn anything. It doesn't save us. It doesn't, you know, make us better than anybody else. It's just that reminder. And this was to be a reminder, and it was to be done in a tangible way. It's also obvious that the Lord had given them instructions that the offerings were to be blood offerings. God is saying, when you come to me, it will always be by blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, Scripture says. It's the blood that cleanses. We talk about that. We had, you know, have communion. Jesus' blood is what was shed that cleansed us from our sin. And all of this, of course, was designed to portray what Jesus would one day do on the cross. It was a picture of that. And Cain heard it, and Abel heard it. Abel obeyed it, and Cain didn't. And I'm sure Cain thought, you know, I've got this beautiful fruit. I've been working hard. I've been working weeks, months. And I know God's going to be really, really happy with this because I've worked so hard, and I'm going to bring this offering. And I know what God said, but I'm going to bring this fruit, and I'm sure he's going to be pleased, you know. It's my own works of my hands that I did this. This is what I did. And Cain simply heard it, believed it, and brought a sacrifice. And so the Lord said, Abel, I accept your sacrifice. And Cain, I can't accept yours. So what does the Bible say? The Bible says, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Cain, how can you be angry? I mean, didn't you understand? I understood it. Don't you know it was supposed to be, I heard what he said. But look what I brought. This is my own sweat. You know, this is my own efforts. This is a result of a lot of hard work, and this is my sincere offering. God, how could God like my little brother's offering and he doesn't like my offering? Interesting that where it says in the English, very angry, that's in the Greek too. God doesn't, you know, exaggerate. He was very angry. It also tells us that we know that obviously because his countenance fell. You know, I've seen this happen in people. I've done it myself. You know, frown, slits in the eyes, you know, grimace your mouth straight. You know, I've done that. Squinted, just, you know, his countenance fell. Then, verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Now, that's a good and very important question. And why has your countenance fallen? It's interesting. Cain never answers him. And it's either because he's just so angry, he's just so seething, or he knew God wasn't asking for information, you know. But Cain was just seething angry. God says, hey, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? A little counsel here. Notice the secret to living is getting control of your will and not letting your emotions drive you. If you do what is right and your countenance will be lifted up, there's a lot of things that happen. When you're doing what is pleasing to God, I mean, your life's better, you sleep better, you know. If we obey, we won't be rejected and the anger will fade. Some of that disappointment that you feel, some of you have felt angry at God for allowing circumstances or situations to happen. And as you just keep being faithful to him, that anger will fade. And it says, and if you do not do well, see, obeying what I told you to do, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. I mean, first book of the Bible, is this so incredibly relevant or what? You know? I mean, it's right there. Part of mastering it is just doing what God tells us to do. The next statement is strange. Cain told Abel, his brother. I don't know why God put that. We don't know what he told him. He may have told him what God told him. He may have told him an interpretation of what God told him. Maybe he told him, hey, Abel, let's go meet in the field. We don't know. It just says Cain. Cain told Abel his brother. It says, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. You want blood? I'll show you blood. You want a sacrifice? Hey, you like blood? Yeah, I'll give you plenty of it. How about that? And there's not a hint of repentance. There's not a hint of regret. He kills him, as we say, in cold blood. He killed his brother because why? Because his brother did what was right. Because he did the right thing, and he was evil. In Jude 11, we won't look at that, but in Jude 11, there's a reference that talks about some unbelievers who that says something like, they went in the way of Cain. They lived in the way of Cain, you know, that murderous kind of thing. You know, what here is the way of Cain's, you know, blood all over his clothes and sandals and on the ground. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Can you imagine saying that to God? I mean, the impudence. I mean, could you imagine? I mean, the disrespect. He's just flat out lying to God. The Bible says, as we go through, we're not going to go any further, but it says that he cursed Cain, and that curse stayed with him his whole life to the day he died. Now, back to 1 John, because I got your attention now with all that cut, especially the guys, all that blood and cutting and killing. If I could just put an explosion in, it'd be perfect. But what we are, see, what you are determines what you see, and what you see determines what you do. That's what Cain was doing that, okay? What would have made sense for Cain to repent and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I just thought you might like this instead. I'll go get an offer. You know, my brother's got plenty of sheep. Hey, I can, you know, right? No. See, Cain was an evil man, and when you combine an evil spirit with a mixture of envy and add resentment, it equals murder. John could have used any illustration he wanted, and he uses this really violent scene from Genesis 4. In the middle of 1 John 3:12, he asks, and for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. What a statement. Here's Cain speaking, you know, saying, you know, how dare you? How dare he act righteously and make me look like the fool? Yeah. Verse 13, and he says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Now, see, we've been talking about Cain and his brother and the anxiety, you know, the tension, you know, this sibling rivalry at its ultimate. We've been talking about Cain, who resented his brother because of his righteousness, and then John shifts and talks about the whole world, the cosmos, the whole world system, the way the world acts and their attitude. The world lies in the lap of the evil one. It's a system that's owned by Satan. He says that very clearly. And his goal is to fill the maximum number of people with evil in their heart. That's the devil's goal. And as much evil as he can. Now, that's not a conspiracy theory. I'm not exaggerating anything. I mean, this is Bible theology. If you're a Christ follower, the world will hate you. Why? Because you do what is right. And some of you have had situations where people said, come on. It's not like we're doing something. We're just fudging a little bit on this for this tax purpose. We're just doing a little bit here. We're just, hey, the industry, everybody does this. Okay, just don't disclose this, whatever the case might be. And for doing right, you're going to get some ridicule. He says, so don't be surprised. He said, the truth of it is you can walk in your office or you can walk in your workplace. You can be full of flaws. You can have problems. You do better, you know, with character defects all over the place, you know. And people will be generously, you know, they'll cut you some slack or whatever. But once you walk into a situation, you know, in the world and you just say, hey, I'm a Christ follower and I want to do what's right, and you're marked. Okay? So he says, you know, Jesus said, the world hates me. Don't be surprised, it's going to hate you too. So John brings him back to another teaching that he learned at the feet of the master. He says, don't be surprised. The word, it means to marvel. The same word that Pilate, remember at Easter, I shared this, that Pilate used when he marveled that Jesus was dead already? Okay, same word, exact same word. You know, when Joseph of Arimathea came to get the body and Pilate was surprised, wow, he's dead already? This is a present imperative, big deal, basically a present tense command, right? And it's saying, stop being surprised. Because, right, sometimes we'll go, what's with people? I mean, can they really not like God that much? And he said, stop being surprised. This is what you're going to get. Sometimes we will watch or we hear or we listen to the, you know, news or whatever. Don't sit there and think, what is this world coming to? It's coming exactly to what Jesus said it would be coming to. it's doing what he told. It's exactly. So it's coming more and more to hate the believer. And we will continue to see persecution increase. Now, hey, 20 years ago, if I had said that here in America, I would have said, you're bonkers. You're crazy. Other parts of the world, yes. But now here in America, we're feeling it more, aren't we? I read Thursday, some of you may have read about this, some Muslims were immigrating this was in Italy, but they were immigrating on a boat with some fellow passengers, and 12 of them said that they were Christians, and they threw them overboard, and they died. You say, yeah, that's in Europe, though, not in America. Just Google Christian persecution in America. I was overwhelmed with examples. I mean, a lot of things that we read about people being murdered and so forth, I realize there's some backstories that the news doesn't cover, you know. We're seeing this. Christians are being slaughtered in America, and we're going, oh, no. And it's like, that's what John's saying. Oh, no. Did I tell you this? Right? I told you this 2,000 years ago. Don't be surprised. And that's where all this is going. 1 John 3, verse 14 says, we, refers to, first to believers, he say, we know that we have passed from a death-like existence into life, out of death into life. And he's referring to that conversion. Now that we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we've shifted from an existence of being in a dungeon, of lacking freedom and beauty. But the way that is known is because we love the brethren. That's how people know. He who does not love abides in death. Now, John doesn't let us get away with just theory. How do we know we're Christians? Our love. That's the identifying mark of the believer. It's not our theology. It's not our belief system. You know, John 13:25, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Love one another. So what we are determines what we see. You're seeing a brother in need. What you see determines what you do. You do something about it, which puts feet to your love. Love is a demonstration of us living in the light. But look at the contrast. Verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother, he has a lifestyle of habitual life of hating. He's a hater. Is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Meaning those who embrace murder, that's the way they live their lives, and that's the way they're going to end their lives. It's a hatred. It's being a prison of hatred where you kill or are killed. And we've got movies. We've got television shows. We've got shows like Revenge. The whole basis of the whole thing, retaliation, getting even, you know. Hatred and retaliation are the goal. Now watch this, verse 16. We know love by this. Okay, foreigners are saying, I want to know what love is. Okay, John, the Apostle John, long before that, you know, said, you want to know what love is? Watch this. We know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. John says they've got two genuine examples of what love really looks like, and here's your points there. Genuine examples. First of all, Christ. Christ's self-sacrificial death proves his love for us. Why would he die for us? Why would he die for me? Love. Yeah, but why does he love me? Love. Because he loves me. Why would he love me? Because he loves you. He loves you. He loves me. What? But here's the hook. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So the second statement that we would have to make is this, number two. Our compassion for one another proves our love for God. We don't earn God's love. That's not the purpose of it. It's kind of like in James when it talks about faith and works. Okay? We don't, you know, you don't do one to get one. You just show. You demonstrate your faith by works. We demonstrate that we know him by our love, by our compassion. We see that need. See? How does someone else know we love God? They watch us. And they watch us interact. And they see that we love indeed in truth. I'm moved by it. And I'm there for them when that person has a need. Now notice, I want you to know something. There's a change here between the plural and the singular. If you look at, you know, in verse 16 closes, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, the brethren, it's everybody, it's girls and guys, the brethren. It's plural. It means all Christians, men, women, children, teens, whoever. But then look at this. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother. See, when we focus our love like God wants us to, we'll focus on an individual. You see that contrast? See, loving everybody can be kind of an excuse for doing nothing at all. Sure, I love the world. I love everybody. I'm just a loving person. I just love everybody. You're right? You're not doing anything. Sure, we could say that. You know, I love everybody. Well, name one. Well, I love my people at work. Yeah, do you know any of them and what their needs are? See? John's saying, prove it by doing something for someone. 1 John 3:18, little children. Here he's back to basics. This is kids' stuff, right? This should be downstairs, right? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Hey, I can preach this easy enough. Hey, but working it out, I'm with you. We can talk about it. Yeah, we need to love the world more. We sure do. Yeah, okay. And then we don't do it. See, this isn't about filling in blanks and not out looking at Greek words and analyzing syntax and, you know, present imperatives and blah, 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 and all that theology. It's about acts of love. And when we let God use us through the power of the Spirit to be instruments of love to people, that's what changes everything. I think there's a part of us, we can't really learn what the pages of the Bible are saying until we insert ourselves in those pictures and insert ourselves in those stories. See, I see myself as the prodigal, stumbling around, trying to, just hoping and praying that I'm going to receive a loving hug instead of a door slammed in my face. See? I'm the one by the side of the road who's in desperate need of anybody. I don't care if it's a Samaritan. I'm in so desperate need. I'm going to die if I don't have some help and some healing and some graciousness in my life. I'm the sinner. I'm the broken one. And when we see that, you know, who's John writing to? You and me. This is for us. He wrote this for us. God had him write it for us. And our names are all over this section. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, where are you in this love-hate battle? I can only answer that for me, and that is a full-time job. You have to answer for you. Now, some of you say, well, the Cain story doesn't really apply because I don't hate somebody because of the good they did. I hate somebody because of the evil that they did. And I'm with you on that. I've had some people do some evil things to me over the years, and I hated them for it. And then you have to answer for this for you. Some of you need to admit that you've been seething. Maybe on the outside you're doing fine. Maybe to most everybody you're doing okay. But some of you have wished. Some of you have actually wished that someone could die. Okay? Here's a project. And you won't like it. And the reason why I made one that you won't like is because you'll remember it, right? And it's not complicated, but it's and all of you won't do it because it is very, very focused. Okay, honestly, it's I want to challenge you to do this, but hopefully at least a handful of you will do it. But it's hard, so some of you will refuse. But here's the project. Ask God, number one. Ask God to help you focus on one person. Okay, remember the brethren, brothers, you know, brother, okay, contrast, okay. Focus on just, ask God, okay? Not a group. Don't say, oh, I got this team at work, or, you know, or I got my employees. No, don't do it with a group of people like that. Love them, that's fine. But this week's project, look for one person, not a couple. I'm not even talking about a couple, okay? It may be one of your children. I mean, it may be a parent. It may be a neighbor. Okay? Then number two, ask God then to open your eyes to some need that you see in them. We don't typically see the needs of people until we look at them individually. And you've had this experience. I had this happen this week at the gym. There was a gal that I know really well. She's a Christian, actually. But and we sometimes doing group things, you know, you kind of see people and you're sweating and you're working. And unless you really look into the person's eyes and face, and for some reason, God, just like I felt led to just turn about, look, and her name's Gloria, you know. And I just looked at her. I said, "Are you okay?" And tears came down. And she couldn't even speak. But see, if I had kept on just looking at the whole group, we all looked like just a sweaty mess together. That was it, right? But until I looked into her eyes and focused on one person all week. And then third, do something about it that's unexpected. Now, I'm tempted to give you a whole bunch of ideas, but you know better. You know the person better, and you're creative enough. The hard part in doing something about it is this: in deed and in truth. Doing. Be there with somebody. Be in there for somebody. You know, plenty of us have said, "Hey, if you need anything, give me a call." You've had people say that, and you know what? Do you ever call? I never call. You just do something, okay? Do something that proves to yourself that you are who you say you are in Christ, and do something for someone who can't possibly earn it and can't possibly pay you back. You know why? Because that's the way Jesus loved us. You can't earn forgiveness and salvation. I can't either. I can't ever pay him back. That's how we show the love of Christ. Let's bow.